The title is Your Christianity, Counterfeit or Real? I have something I'd like to show you. Here it is. Three pins. And guess what they are? They're counterfeit detector pins. And merchants use these to test suspicious-looking currency, counterfeit currency. Is more common than we might think. I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of receiving counterfeit currency. I have. It kind of gets you involved in talking to the police and other things. It was passed to me, and of course, not paying attention, I passed that on. But counterfeit currency in the tens of millions is currently in circulation in United States. And of course, for those who end up with fake bills, it's a total loss. You know, some of these counterfeits are really hard to determine, and that's why they have these pins. What they do is go across the paper of the money and test it, and it'll make a mark on it, and then it will disappear if it's real. If not, it's counterfeit if the mark stays. Talking about counterfeit, beyond the counterfeit currencies, global trade in fake goods accounts for almost $500 million a year. Knockoffs of sports shoes, of shirts, of logos, of all kinds of things. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of counterfeiting, a lot of people dedicating themselves to less than honorable practices. And all of this brings me to my subject today. And I showed you one counterfeit detector, and now I want to show you another counterfeit detector. It happens to be the Bible, which I will be referring to quite a bit today. I hope you all have your counterfeit detectors there so you can test me as I go along and talk about the topic that I have. What do you believe? Is your Christianity, I should say, counterfeit or real? It's a test question that we should all occasionally run by ourselves. And with this thought as a background, have you ever been deceived on a doctrine, on an approach in Christianity that you just by habit or by observation followed along with other people? Well, with the detector of the Bible, you know, you can come to a good understanding. A little bit about Christianity. It is the largest of the world's religions, with about 2.4 billion people claiming to be Christians. But my question is this: the Christianity of the Bible, is it real or is it counterfeit? Can they all be right? Or are almost all of them totally wrong when it comes to the life of Christianity? Well, let me just go further. I think if we look at the Word of God, the truth detector, it proves that there are really very, very few Christians, real Christians. And boy, are there a lot of counterfeit Christians. I'll touch a little bit more on that, on how you determine that, but the world is full of it. So I want us to take a test, as I mentioned. Here's the test. It's a test of our Christian faith. And we find it in the challenge in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This is something we normally read around Passover and the days of unleavened bread and other times. There's no restrictions on its usage. So this verse says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, as it continues, and that literally means unless you're unapproved and you really don't care, you just invoke the name of God and of Jesus Christ, and you never put your nose to the grindstone, as they say, to test yourself whether you really are doing the things that a Christian does, that Jesus Christ did. Now, a simple question, what is Christianity? We assume we know, and a lot of people assume they know, you know, 2.5 billion people assume that they know what Christianity is, but all you have to do is stop in your right now in mid-stride and think about how many different religions you can think of as we sit here together, and you have to ask yourself, are they all right? Are they all wrong? Am I right in what I'm doing in my Christianity? But Christianity is a religion based on the life of Jesus Christ, on his teachings, and all that the Bible reveals about him as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, the soon coming King of the Kingdom of God. There came a time when the church started, when people began to be called and identified as Christians because of the way they lived, the things they did, because it was absolutely upstream when everybody else in the world of that age were going downstream, much as it is today, as it is magnified today. Acts 11, verses 25 through 26. To make this point from the Bible about being identified as a Christian by our practices, by the things we do, how we live our lives. And it's more than just keeping the seventh day of the week in observance as to what God commanded. There's a whole lot more involved, but that's part of it, of course. Acts 11, verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. The early ages, days of the Church of God as it was exploding, turning the world upside down, as the book of Acts records. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, I'm bringing this out so that we understand that being called a Christian separates or makes a distinction in the society in which one lives. I don't know how much more emphatic I could make the point, but being a Christian entails a lot more than most people assume. And sometimes even what we in the true Church of God assume. But let's start here. A real Christian obeys Jesus. People will say, I know the Lord. I love the Lord. Do they? John 14, verse 21. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and what? Keeps them. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. To have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we must be keeping his commandments, following him as he has commanded. 1 John 2, very powerful part of scripture here. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, very powerful from the standpoint of deciding whether a practice called Christianity might be in one setting counterfeit and another real. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 John 2, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, 'I know him,'" and how often have we heard that in the media or even probably from neighbors and over the years? "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And people will argue now at this juncture about what commandments? You mean the commandments that were done away? "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, a process of growth and overcoming. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." It's a way of life. It's not just on the Sabbath for us in the Church of God. It's after sundown today. It's throughout the first day of the week and all the days of the week. And for that matter, brethren, it's a commitment to live that way all of our lives. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." You have to go into the scripture and find out how Jesus Christ handled himself in so many different circumstances. So we end up with this statement: only people who follow Jesus Christ are real Christians. The argument then arises deceptively and through deception about, what do you mean follow Jesus Christ? Well, it's very straightforward. It's very simple. It gets complicated when people start justifying wanting to keep, as we would say in the old days, straddle the fence, one leg on one side, one on the other, no decision being made. So what does it take to follow Jesus Christ? You just make up your own mind, "Well, I'm going to go follow Jesus Christ. I like that." And I hear testimonies of that sort, especially in the latest wave of, let's say, a Christian movement, when people get interested, they read the Bible, and a lot of people don't read the Bible, so when they do for the first time, it's revelatory, it's exciting, it can be exciting. As the parable about the seeds, it falls on the ground, and immediately, wow, let's go be a Christian. But there's a lot more to it. You've got to bring forth fruit of Christianity to be a Christian. But what it takes, one must be called by God. We don't make up our own mind on that. So if you're in the audience today and you've been baptized, if you've been given God's Holy Spirit, or even if you want to attain that, haven't yet reached it, there's a very good chance that you have been called by God. John 6, verse 44. I think this scripture, standing powerfully on its own, might be hard for a lot of people to accept, to understand how it even occurs that God would call someone. Well, it's a matter of opening up one's mind to the truth. When Jesus challenged his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "This person, that person." And Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, he said, "You are the Son of God, and in essence, the Savior of the world. You are who you're supposed to be by prophecy and all other things." But Christ went on to say, "Well, you're blessed, Peter, because God has revealed that to you." John 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's how you become a Christian. You have to be called by the Father and then proceed in that process that is unleashed by that calling. Next, one must repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit of God to be a Christian. That's how Peter answered the challenge when the Holy Spirit was first given on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that they were preached to by Peter and, you know, told that you just killed the Messiah, you people, the Jews of your time. Well, what do we do? Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You have to come to grips that living in this world without the Holy Spirit and away from God is a matter of living a life of a lot of sin. It continues, the quote of Peter continues here, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to have the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. Can't fake it. And just like bad currency, people can adorn themselves with all kinds of accoutrements, statements, publications, broadcast programs claiming to be Christian. But unless God has given them His Holy Spirit, they're not. All of this should funnel down to the fact that there just aren't many real Christians, because these things have not happened to many people either today or throughout history. That's why the Church of God is identified as first fruits. I'll have a little more to say about that. Next, a real Christian must be spiritually minded. What? What does that even mean? You might think. Romans 8, verses 8 through 9. So then, those who are in the flesh, like we are, you know, we are in the flesh, cannot please God, but you have been called, you brethren in the church, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So both the Father and Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, which they share in common and distinctly have on their own, but both of them make their home with us, as Jesus Christ promised, through the Holy Spirit. That's how we become spiritually minded. We take on the mind of God, as some coming verses will point out. A real Christian will follow Christ, even to the point of learning to think as He thinks and live as He lived, and as He lives now, because He continues to guide His church, promising to never leave us alone. So He is helping people who are called by God by giving of His Spirit so that His mind can be in us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't live our lives, according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Allegories here of the things we face in life. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that's what the Church of God is doing truly now, as a light to the world. You know, all these religion I'm talking about, all these people that claim Christianity have their voice going out in the world, but it's against the knowledge of God. But we, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's that spiritual mindedness that we come up against an issue and we say, hey, I I need to overcome. Christ tells us very plainly, you better overcome. That's part of the calling. And he's there to help. And God the Father is there to help. Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul makes it again very emphatic here about Christ in us. Galatians 4 and verse 19, my little children, he writes, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. That's the way he describes helping people come to conversion, deep conversion, so that they will be in the kingdom of God and be changed to immortal beings with eternal life. Do a little comparison with what the world represents as Christian with what the Bible reveals, and I'll get more deeply into that a little further on. But I want to talk about a definition of Christianity from the standpoint of what the Britannica.com states. I'll just read what they write. It has become the largest of the world's religions and geographically the most widely diffused of all faiths. It has a constituency of more than 2 billion believers. A lot of constituency going on there. People say, well, yeah, I'm Christian, sure. Luke 12, verse 32. Here's what Jesus Christ calls his church. Luke 12, verse 32. He says, do not fear, little flock. And I know that's an endearing term, but it is an actual term. And history bears that out, that it always, those who practice Christianity have always been a little flock throughout history on a comparative basis. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We are in this calling for a reward of incomparable value. There's nothing that can compare to eternal life in the kingdom of God. You know, Christians are not the great and famous of the world, but of course, many high-profile people claim to be Christians. Well, I'm a Catholic, and I'm a Baptist, or whatever they might be. But if you look closely, that often ends up being just a convenient mantle people put on themselves. But go to the Bible for real proof. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, again, a scripture that has been well read and used. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's just a pure fact. So if you're looking for real Christians, it probably isn't going to be in the huge crowds of Christians that are out there. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. I guess we raise our hand now, the foolish things of the world. I mean that legitimately. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We don't get the right as created beings to glorify ourselves as something super special. All the glory belongs to God. And he's working with the kind of people that can come to that understanding to humbly come before God, as we heard in or read in the latest update by Michael Link in his Q&A. Well, who is promoting Christianity to the world? The true church of God is a small voice, of truth and purity, of light. But otherwise, it is Satan. He's using Christianity to fight against God's plan. Of Satan, it is revealed that currently he is the ruler of this world. John 12, verse 31. As the life of Jesus Christ is, the physical life is coming to a culmination with his death and then resurrection, he makes this notation in the history of things. John 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Christ qualified, he replaces Satan, who is indeed the ruler of this world. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, in 1 John 5, verse 19. And the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of the wicked one. With this power, what is he doing with it? Well, he's falsifying, he's counterfeiting Christianity to deceive, to distort, to ruin the lives of people. Don't think that he's not powerful. He is. People who have had the very Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, have turned their backs on him, loving the world that Satan promotes. Some of them going back in to the very religious practices that they had repented of. Peter talks about this, saying it's like a dog returning to his vomit when people do that. And that's very graphic. It's supposed to be graphic, and it's supposed to rivet your attention so that you understand how serious it is. He is able to deceive people, and his main focus is to, as I said, create a counterfeit Christianity. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Wow. Come out of her, my people. The appeal is in the book of Revelation that we will not be part of the punishment that will come upon those who have rejected truth in the right way. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So a change in rulership is coming and is already in place. But right now he can still deceive, and right now he is, and he's in a sense only just begun. I'll read about what's coming, and that's the purpose of my sermon, is what's coming. We better wake up, and we better not think that we can lollygag around and put off making decisions that will rivet our future in the hands of God. Satan deceives through lies. Here's what Jesus Christ said to the Jews who were in attendance to Christ when he was in Jerusalem one time. Once upon a time, here's what he said in John 8, verse 44. This is what he says of Satan. And the Jews had a very tightly controlled religion at play when Jesus Christ was born and came onto the scene. But they were messed up because they were following Satan in so many ways. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Well, Satan wanted Jesus Christ murdered, and the Jews easily went along with that. Speaking of Satan again, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. That's how he deceives. Through his lies, Satan has blinded people regarding truth with respect to what is counterfeit and what is real. He dumps all of this wrong knowledge on people and they just accept it. They don't have, as I hold it up again, this counterfeit detector, the Bible, which is what that box covers. Paul writes of Satan's deception regarding the true gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. First, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They're on the course of just dying without any hope of eternal life on their course that they've taken. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They don't have a godly relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 15, through 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 then. For such are false apostles. Yes, indeed, there are false apostles by the hands full, by the truckload, by the trainload, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But notice this caveat at the end of the verse here, whose end will be according to their works. They will face judgment for what they are doing. In answering about conditions which would occur just before his return at the end of the age, the first warning Jesus Christ gave was to, and now I'm quoting from Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. That Jesus Christ himself, that personage, is the Christ. Yes, he was the Christ. He was born at the beginning of that first century. He did all these marvelous things. They'll say these things, but Jesus is warning, take heed. Don't be deceived by what is not true, but only follow what is true. And many will be deceived. Matthew 24 and verse 11, continuing in that 24th chapter. In verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. These are warnings for the end time. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive the many. Matthew 24, continuing in verses 23 through 25, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. There are people who have, and I've even known some who have gone off to Guatemala or somewhere in the southern part of the continent to wait for the return of Christ. They said, Christ will be here. Don't believe it. We don't have to worry about that. What we have to worry about is, are we as a people following Jesus Christ, doing what he commanded, doing the work of the church, which is multi-dimensional in terms of all that has to be done, like Mr. Norberling is standing watch, is pushing forward as much as it's possible that God has opened the door for us to do. The role of prophets, you know, in years past by just carrying their message forward, that has been done by the ministry for years. Mr. Armstrong did that warning, because the prophecies are not dead, they're alive. They're to be proclaimed powerfully. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then he ends in verse 25, "See, I have told you this beforehand." I put an extra bold in my note on that, because that puts responsibility if we understand that. We can't say, "Well, nobody told me that you were coming back or that all these things would happen." But again, in this context, and this is the end of the age that he's addressing, he said there are going to be great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What if we suddenly see on television a great religious leader calling fire down from heaven and there's no AI involved, and many other things? Will we suddenly see, "Hey, this is the true religion. Now I understand"? Nope. We've been warned. Jesus Christ identifies how to he tells us how to identify false prophets. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." What fruits? What's he talking about? He's not talking about apples and oranges. He's talking about their doctrines, their teachings, their lifestyle, everything about them. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit." The doctrine is true. It's not false. "But a bad tree bears bad fruit." Prophecies don't come about. They're false prophecies or false miracles. That's the fruit, the bad fruit that Jesus is speaking of here. "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit." It's not within the Holy Spirit of God to produce bad fruit, lies. "Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." If it's found on a lie, it just never quite works out. It'll always be wrong. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." What they teach, what their doctrines are. And if you're attuned, it doesn't take very long to find out where people stand regarding truth or falsehood. Let me talk a little bit about some of the things. Just a short list here. Make sure I've got a little time to delve into this. But I've written down some notes for myself about the contrasting counterfeit with true teachings, things we ought to be aware of. And there's a lot more than what I'll be giving you right now. That my purpose is just to give you a few examples. Well, the Trinity is a central doctrine of false teachers. But God is not three persons in one. God is God the Father and God the Son. We were thrown off of a radio station. When I say we, the work and Mr. Link's broadcast several years ago, because he made a mistake. He talked about the falsehood of the Trinity. And they became apoplectic, you know, over what? They would never address why we were being dismissed, but just out of the blue, where shortly before they were recruiting us to get on more and more stations. Well, other doors open. That door closed. And now Mr. Link gives the same kind of program, only over video, which is dramatically more effective. Okay, people either go to heaven or to hell when they die, is what is taught among most of the religions, the Christian religions of this world. But the Bible speaks of death and resurrections. It doesn't talk about going to heaven. Quite the opposite. It talks about the kingdom of God coming to the earth. And eventually even God establishing the new Jerusalem on a new earth. Okay, the Sabbath has been replaced with Sunday observance. The question we should ask is, well, when? Who did it? And by what authority? It didn't happen for hundreds of years until after or following the death of Jesus Christ. But the Sabbath has been given as a command, and it is a sign between God and his people, which you can find in Exodus 31. I won't go to the exact scriptures there, but also the Sabbath will be kept during the millennium. Think about that. If it's been done away with and substituted for, why is it being then reinstituted during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which you can find documented in Ezekiel 44? The Sabbath, the holy days, are all back in play, but in association with the temple that Jesus Christ will return to. Yeah, the Sabbath will continue. Biblical holy days are no longer to be observed, but worldly holidays are. So most religions say. The false churches practice baptism of infants and through sprinkling of water. Well, I should say, even through the sprinkling of water, instead of the biblical example of adults being fully immersed in water following heartfelt repentance, true repentance, bearing fruits worthy of repentance. And boy, here's the big one. A secret rapture has been promulgated now for the last few hundred years, and people have bought into this. Books have been written, movies have been made, and it's all deception. Jesus Christ will return visibly once. He will come to this earth. The first fruits will be changed to immortality and accompany him as he returns to Jerusalem. It won't be secret. It will be absolutely awesome. There is a come-as-you-are mentality among churches now. You know, you can come in shorts and t-shirts, and you're not taught that you're appearing before the God of heaven and Jesus Christ at his right hand. Remember, Christ is where two or three are gathered together. He's going to be there. And there is a hymn that Protestants like to sing. It's called Just As I Am. I remember as a kid, as attending the Baptist church, the adults singing this, Just As I Am. I don't have to repent and bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the altar call, when I was a young person, I think I've mentioned this before, but I was the one 11 or 12-year-old that was not baptized at that point. So on the little offering envelope that we gave each Sunday, I could not get 100%. And I was pulling down the score of the rest of the row. Eventually, I walked down the aisle and was dunked in water. I wasn't really baptized from in God's sight, but I mean, it's a club membership mentality. Well, at any rate, enough of that. We probably all have our own stories to tell in that regard. But these appeals to accept Christ even come over the radio, over the television. Call this number and we will pray with you. And all you have to say is, and it's one of the Billy Graham associates that has that ad out on TV, so I can mention it's a public thing that they're doing. It does not jive with what the Bible instructs. Just mentioning these things without being called by God and without fully repenting, it will be a counterfeit conversion. And now church services have evolved into entertainment with bands and singing to attract membership. It's not the way the Church of God is conducted. Names other than the Church of God are used to identify the church. But Christ, when he was praying in John 17:11, says in a verse, in part of that verse, he says, "Keep through your name the ones you've given to me," as we do in Church of the Eternal God. It's very important to retain the name of God in the church that we have pulled together as a group, but again, under the guidance of God and his inspiration. The person of Jesus Christ is misrepresented through false images and pictures identifying images that they claim looks like Jesus Christ, and they all fall back on the same thing of this effeminate-looking character, very gentle and soft in his appearance. And people accept that. When you mention Jesus Christ, that's the image that comes to mind. Even some of the recent shows have got actors playing that, and they're not far off of that image. But we're not to make likenesses of God or anything that's in heaven. We're not to have pictures of Jesus Christ or images of him. Not by any means. Also, salvation by grace through faith without obedience to God's commandments is taught. There's a general rejection of the Old Testament, of its authority. In fact, it has been popular just to go to church with the New Testament and the Psalms. It's a special edition. People have come out. They don't have to be confused with the prophetic books or the, you know, any of the Old Testament. And then there's a rejection of carrying forward the work of the Church of God, which does include prophetic warnings along with supporting the membership. I was touching on that a little bit earlier, that there's a big work assigned to the Church of God. And in our fellowship, we've been given open doors and support and weak, yeah. We're not the strongest group in the world, but we've got the truth. And our goal has always been that when the Bible corrects us, we stand corrected. Now, Jesus has a dire warning for those who refuse to obey God. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Those who are deceived, yes, self-deceived many times, comfortable with the counterfeit. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me stop right there. The kingdom of heaven. Well, that proves that we're going to heaven. No. Jesus Christ is returning, bringing the kingdom of God from heaven to the earth. Continuing now in the verse, "But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, even cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Christ said just several verses or a chapter or two back, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, bring it to its full meaning, live it perfectly." Remember in Matthew 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "See, I have told you beforehand." And again, I made the point that for us, a reminder that we're to be warned about deception in the future. In the book of Revelation gives more detail about the global impact of great false leaders who will dominate and even almost totally deceive the world. In that regard, a few comments as I kind of slide down toward the end here. There's a warning of the coming beast, a political military leader, in Revelation 13, verse 7 through verse 9. In verse 7 of Revelation 13, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This is this new emerging leader that we have not yet seen manifest, but which is near. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Will we? Or do we know who we worship? Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Then there's the warning of another beast, a religious leader, in verses 14 through 15 of this same 13th chapter of Revelation. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth, it continues here, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, that military leader, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Is that something about AI, perhaps, that we haven't yet seen manifest? Strange possibilities here, but it's always something's going to be created that it's not on the scene quite yet, but it's going to be very powerful. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Those things are coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one, this is the one who sits in the temple of God claiming to be God. He's going to have the world's attention. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Only having real Christianity will empower us to overcome what's coming. Don't be deceived. Don't accept a counterfeit Christianity.